You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, we have been doing a little mini-series in chapter 6 of Ephesians on spiritual warfare. And tonight we want to go through the rest of the passage and kind of pick apart the different pieces of armor that Paul mentions. He says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Now, when you read this, it seems like Paul is using the active voice. It sounds like he's saying, "I need to be strong." But actually, if you look at the Greek construction, it's in the passive voice. And so that sort of changes the tone of the passage. What he's really saying here is be strengthened in the Lord. In other words, it's that we are depending on the strength of God and his power in spiritual battle. And so that really changes the meaning of this, doesn't it? He's saying be strengthened in the Lord and in his mighty power, not in your own. Then he says in verse 11 and 12, put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So if you've been with us over the last couple weeks that we have been studying Ephesians 6, you'll know that we have established the reality and existence of Satan. That he is God's enemy and that he tries to oppose God and his purposes here on earth. And the main struggle that we face is actually a battle of ideas. It's a struggle of thoughts. And the battleground exists primarily in our minds. And what God's enemy seeks to do is he wants to try to prevent people who don't know Christ from ever coming into a relationship with God. And he knows that if he can do that, he can seal people's fates where they will be separated from God for all of eternity. However, he knows that for Christians, that completely changes everything. That when we come to Christ, our fate is sealed. And as a result, Satan cannot separate us from God's love, but he can neutralize us from ever being effective for him. Now, he says that we should stand firm against the devil's schemes. Last week, we talked a lot about Satan's tactics. We spent most of our time discussing that. But I think there are a couple more that are worth mentioning this week. First, Satan thrives on confusion, suspicion, and misinformation. He primarily operates in the shadows, covertly. And what he tries to do is he tries to counterfeit the truth of God. We have passages like 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, which tell us that God's enemy, Satan, masquerades as an angel of light. And so one thing he wants to try to do is confuse us where he wants what he is whispering in our ears to sound like what God is actually saying to us. Now, if you knew what you were thinking was from Satan, your guard would go up, wouldn't it? Imagine if God's enemy came to you and said, "Hi, I'm Satan. I want to tell you some things." You'd be like, "Wait, what? No way." You'd be suspicious, wouldn't you? Now, consider this. Abraham Lincoln, in his 46th inaugural address to Congress in 1863, said, "Be proud of your people when you don't have to be ashamed of any of its social classes. Obstacles do not exist to be surrendered to, but to be broken. He who would live must fight." Now, if you study Abraham Lincoln in history, you'll know that Abraham Lincoln was a powerful speaker, that he was unmatched in his eloquence in his day. Now, a discerning person would look at this and a number of questions would arise. The first is, did Abraham Lincoln have 46 inaugural addresses to Congress? Last time I checked, there were only two. Secondly, what is all this business about being proud of your people? What is he referring to? And finally, he says, he who would live must fight. And we know that the Civil War ended in 1861, and yet this is supposedly delivered in 1863. Well, in reality, this is not Abraham Lincoln giving a speech. This is actually Adolf Hitler in Mein Kampf. Okay? So, you might be wondering yourself, what's the point of this, right? What are you getting at? Now, if I told you, hey, here is this awesome saying from Abraham Lincoln, if you weren't thinking critically, you'd be like, oh, that sounds really, really cool. But if I came to you and said, hey, here's this awesome passage from Mein Kampf, you'd be like, wait, what? Wait, why do you think that's awesome? Why would I listen to you? And so in the same way, just because a thought originates in your mind doesn't mean that it originates from you. And that's important because when a thought pops into our head, it's easy for us to immediately think, that's my thought. It's inside my mind, so I generated that thought. And since I believed it, I give it a lot more credibility, and I believe that it's actually true because it's my thought. But if I knew that this was actually an intrusive thought that's coming from somewhere else, namely from God's enemy, my guard would be up. Now, it raises the question, how do you discern God's voice from his enemy's voice? More on that later. One other way that he tries to deceive us and to try to disrupt what we're doing for God is he exaggerates offenses and hurt feelings. This is a common strategy that he uses. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 26, where Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. He's not being literal here. He's just saying, whenever you have anger in your heart towards someone, make sure to diligently resolve that. And he says, do not give the devil an opportunity. So what's the linkage here? What does my anger problem have to do with Satan and giving him an opportunity? The answer is, my anger toward another believer actually creates a foothold for division. In military warfare, one of the most effective strategies that you can employ is what's called defeat in detail. Sometimes it's called divide and conquer. So one of the things that God's enemy will do is he will pinpoint anger, resentment, and frustration in your life, and he'll try to fuel that in order to try to bring about division in God's spiritual community. And he'll do this in a number of different ways. You know, one of the things that you'll sometimes see is that when we have anger, we will sometimes read into people's motives. Satan will try to get us to start to put motives into what other people are saying and doing that we're bitter at. And so you'll find yourself hearing somebody say something that you're maybe angry at and thinking to yourself, you know, the only reason that she's saying that is that she's trying to basically seize the narrative to make it seem like it's my problem instead of hers. You see what's happening there? Is that we're taking a statement, we're failing to give that person the benefit of the doubt, and then we're inputting a motive there. Or what'll happen is, over the course of time, we'll harbor bitterness over a period of weeks, months, and in sometimes years, cases years. I've heard of cases where people, after 10 years, have come to somebody and said, you know, I've been bitter at you for the last decade. And what Satan will sometimes do is he will wait, knowing that you have this bitterness and this resentment lurking in your heart. And at just the right moment, he'll detonate that IED in order to create a division in the body of Christ. And so it's important for us to try to resolve anger in our hearts toward other people, not because it just endangers our personal spiritual lives, but also because it endangers our entire community. You know, for some of us, we would rather sit there and let acid eat away at our souls with hatred rather than go and have a simple conversation to go and resolve a conflict that we have. We would rather sit there and gulp down arsenic rather than go and try to bring about healing in our relationships. You know, what's really sad is I've seen people who have been walking with God in this church as servants for decades, who've impacted many, many people who have left this church because of unresolved bitterness. So don't think that you're immune. It could happen to you too. So what do we do with these sorts of suspicions as they enter our minds? The answer, you need to be suspicious of your suspicions. You need to learn how to question whether or not these suspicions and these accusations that we're hearing about other people are actually grounded in something objective or whether or not it's subjective, whether or not it's just a feeling that we have. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after you've done everything to stand." Paul wrote this letter while he was in house arrest in Rome. He tells us this in verse 20 where he says, "I'm an ambassador in chains." So you can imagine Paul is just sitting there under house arrest. He's chained to this Roman legionary. And as he's writing this letter, he's thinking to himself, what can I compare this to? How we defend ourselves? What are some analogies that could come to mind? And he looks at that chain that's attached to his wrist, and then he follows that all the way to the Roman legionary who's suited up in his armor. And he says, you know, I got an idea. He says in verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." This comes up over and over again throughout this section. Stand firm. And again, it's important for us to reiterate that it's that we should stand firm in God's truth and in His power, not our own. Because on our own, we're helpless to withstand God's enemy. There's no way that we could outsmart Him. There's no way that we could overcome Him based on our own cunning or our own reasoning. And He says, first of all, that you should gird your loins. It's kind of weird. When you think of girding, you think of like maybe a girdle. You know what a girdle is, right? A girdle is like this thing that you put over your midsection and it kind of contains fat and pushes it up, right? So you might think that that's what he's talking about, but that's actually quite the opposite. He's talking about what's called the Roman buckler. And this was basically a belt, a thick leather belt that went across your waist. And then you had leather straps with rivets on it. And this was incredibly important because this belt held your sword in place. It had something that you could put a bag of provisions in for a long march. And it had attachment points where you could connect other pieces of armor. And so this was the central piece that held everything together. And so Paul says that we should gird our loins for action. That is his exhortation to us, that we should gird ourselves with the truth of God. Now, when you think about battle, right? These ancient men, when they would fight, what they would do is they'd have these long tunics. And when they would go into battle, they would bunch up the tunic on one side and then they would thread it through their legs and tuck it into their belt. And they did this for a number of reasons. One was they wanted to make sure that their legs were impeded as they were fighting. And secondly, they wanted to make sure to keep things close, keep them tight and keep them safe, right? In battle. It's very important. So girding your loins for battle was synonymous for being ready for the fight, having that mindset that you're going into battle. So we need to be able to prepare to fight by wielding God's truth. One common theme that's going to come up over and over again throughout this passage is that each piece of armor is somehow related to God's word. And one of the ways that God's enemy tries to reduce our confidence in God's truth is that he calls into question the reliability of his written word, the Bible. You know, today, there are many people who believe that maybe the Bible actually contains some truth to it. Even some Christians believe that it is actually the word of God. And yet, there's some question as to whether or not things like the geography, the history, things like that contained in the Bible are actually reliable. And over time, what ends up happening is people start to lose confidence in God's word. And that makes them vulnerable to Satan and his attacks. So if we never take hold of God's truth, then we're going to be easy targets for deception. Secondly, he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Now, when you talk about the breastplate of righteousness, this was a piece of armor that covered both your torso, the front of your torso, and the back. And it was there to protect your vital organs as enemy soldiers were trying to spear you or jab you with a sword. And yet it raises the question, if we're talking about this breastplate of righteousness, whose righteousness are we talking about? Christian scholars are actually divided on this. Some would say it's our own righteousness as Christians, that it is our moral character that protects us from God's enemy and his accusations. For example, one commentator says the breastplate of righteousness represents the Christian's character. Being faithful to God and being righteous in conduct as God is, are essential elements in the believer's strategy for survival. Anybody who thinks that they can stand their ground against Satan's accusations based on their own righteousness have really a superficial view of sin. Even a moment's reflection on your own problems would reveal that you have all sorts of issues and that any sort of accusation that God's enemy would hurl against you would stick because it's actually true. You know, if I look into my own heart, I see cynicism, I see negativity, I see selfishness. There's no way that I would be able to stand firm against God's enemy on my own righteousness. Instead, I think that Paul is talking about Jesus' righteousness. He says in Philippians 3, verse 9, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that's derived by the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What Paul is saying here is that the moment you place your faith in Jesus, that God actually forgives you for all the things that you have done, past, present, and future. And that as a result, he identifies you with Jesus and the righteous life that he lived on earth. And so when God looks at you, he no longer sees the guilt that you have, the things that you have done wrong. Instead, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. What about this one in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, it's not that we have righteousness on our own that protects us from God's enemy, but it's the righteousness that we have in Christ. Let me give you a piece of advice. Don't ever go into battle with a great accuser based on your own righteousness. If you do, you're going to lose your footing. You are going to lose your ground. Nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus could ever protect you from these flaming arrows that he launches at you, which are accusations. He says in verse 15 and 16, stand firm with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, which you can use to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. When he talks about being fitted with the readiness of the gospel, he probably was thinking about the Roman footwear, which was this sandal that was an open-toe sandal that was studded with iron underneath. And this was important in battle because when you are engaged in battle, you need to have good footing. I don't know if you've ever been in a fight before. I'm not talking about a verbal fight. I'm talking about like a fist fight or maybe a hair-grabbing fight. You know what I mean? You know, if you are in a struggle like that, the worst thing that could happen to you is for you to lose your footing, for you to slip, right? How much more in a ancient Roman battle where people are wielding spears and swords? If you slipped in battle, your enemy could gig you like a frog. And so it's important for you to be able to have a sure footing. And so this is what Paul is thinking about when he says that our feet should be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. But again, what does this represent? We know what the gospel means. The gospel simply means the good news of Jesus Christ. But in what way is he applying this? Some people would interpret it this way, that we should let the shoes on our feet be the gospel of peace, which gives us a firm footing. In other words, we need to center our lives on the gospel. And as believers in Christ, it's important for us, no matter what stage of development we are at spiritually, to always remain centered on the basic message of Christianity. We never get to a point where we finally arrive at a place where we've moved past the good news of Jesus Christ. The whole Christian life centers on the grace of God and what Jesus has done. So that's always very important, but I don't think that that's what Paul is talking about here. Another way to interpret this is that Paul is saying, let the shoes on your feet be the readiness to proclaim the good news of peace. In other words, there's something about the act of sharing or proclaiming or announcing the gospel that safeguards us. Years ago, I was out to dinner with a close friend, and me and my wife were together with him, and over the course of this dinner, we started talking about spiritual things, and I gave him some evidence for belief in Christianity, but within a few minutes, it was really clear that he wasn't receptive, so I decided to kind of abandon that conversation and move on to something else. When my wife and I jumped into the car on the way back home, we kind of debriefed about that conversation. I was like, yeah, it's interesting that we had this talk with him, but he didn't seem that interested, and she agreed. Even though I wasn't that successful in advancing his spiritual interest, I didn't feel like that was a bad conversation or that was a waste. Why? Because there's something about sharing your faith that really brings you back to the reality of why you are doing what you're doing and why you are here, doesn't it? You know, because sometimes if you've been walking with God for a while, it's easier to act like an officer than a soldier. There's something about jumping into the trenches and getting into the thick of the battle, sharing your faith, talking to people and having spiritual conversations that really builds your faith and stokes your zeal for following God. He says also, take up the shield of faith, which you can use to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. These shields that the Roman soldiers would use were enormous. They were 2.5 feet by 4 feet tall. And usually they were two pieces of wood that were glued together, and they were wrapped in leather and bound on both sides with pieces of iron, strips of iron. Sometimes they would actually soak these shields in water as they were going to go into battle, because they knew that the enemy would fire these incendiary arrows at them as they were charging forward. So Paul is envisioning this. He's saying, take up the shield of faith. Now, anytime we talk about the word faith, I think it's important for us to define our terms. For a lot of people, I think faith just simply means an intuition that I have in my gut, right? Or a strong feeling that I have about a situation. If you're really cynical about faith, you might think faith is just wishful thinking or a blind leap. But actually, biblical faith is totally different. Biblical faith is evidence-based. And so when we talk about faith, we're not talking about believing in something that ain't so real, but instead we're talking about placing our trust or confidence in something that we know is actually true. So faith in what? What are we talking about? Again, it's very clear from this passage that we should have faith in the truth of what God says about us and about ourselves. That's important for us to be able to hold on to as we are facing accusations, as we are facing discouragement about trying to live for God. You know, the ability to discern what comes from God and what comes from God's enemy is a little bit tricky. But as you familiarize yourself with what God has to say, as you listen to his voice, as you read the scriptures, you start you can tell whether or not this is coming from God because you've heard it over and over again. Now, I'm assuming that most people in this room have watched a Star Wars movie. Okay? Now, in The Empire Strikes Back, in one of the final scenes, Darth Vader is battling with Luke Skywalker. And in this famous scene, Darth Vader reveals that he is Luke's father. Now, if you haven't watched this movie before and you're like, you just ruined the ending of the movie, well, you had 42 years to watch this movie, okay? So I don't feel bad for you. Now, the iconic voice of Darth Vader, the unmistakable voice of Darth Vader, is this guy right here, James Earl Jones. Right, so if you had watched a Star Wars movie which has Darth Vader in it, and you heard Darth Vader sound like me with my best baritone voice, Luke, I am your father. You'd be like, what? That is not Darth Vader, right? Because if you've watched Star Wars movies, his voice is unmistakable. And so in the same way, as we familiarize ourselves with God's truth, as we steep ourselves in what he has to say, that is the best way for us to be able to discern whether or not what we're hearing is actually coming from God or whether it's coming from God's enemy. Now, whether you choose to believe what you hear, knowing that it's from the enemy, depends on you. Maybe you're angry at God. Maybe you're angry at someone else. Maybe you're angry at yourself and you choose to believe those lies. But if you know God's truth, if you spend time regularly in his truth, you'll be able to identify his voice clearly. Verse 17 says, take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So again, Paul is referencing the Roman helmet, which had cheek guards. Usually this was made of bronze or iron. And he's saying that this is the helmet of salvation. This is the thing that gives us confidence when we are trying to live for God and work for Him, is that our salvation is secure. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a profound, astonishing statement of God's love for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And so we have this security, knowing that God approves of us, not based on things that we have done, but based on what Christ has done for us. He says also, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." This piece of armor is not only defensive, it's also offensive. So we can parry different accusations that God's enemy throws at us, but we can also take ground for God with the truth. You think about people that maybe we're talking to about the good news of Jesus Christ who believe that they are actually Christians, but they also believe that they need to work really hard and follow the Old Testament law. And that is the thing that God is going to look at and say, okay, well then you can come into heaven. If you know the truth of God and you can accurately quote that in conversation, you can maybe pull out a passage like Galatians 2:21, where Paul says, if righteousness could be attained by works through the law, then Jesus died needlessly. I remember using that same verse while talking to my dad, and this was really the sticking point for him, is how could God just simply forgive me and say, you know what, you don't have to do anything. Just accept this as a gift. That was just so hard for him to believe. And I remember quoting that verse to him, and that was the thing that unlocked his thinking, that helped him to truly understand the gospel. And then finally, he says in verse 18 and 19, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." So he tells us to pray. One way that we can take ground for God is through our prayer life. And he says that we should do so with alertness, always praying for the Lord's people. Sometimes when you are trying to help people out, they don't want to listen. They don't want to hear what God has to say. And that could be very, very frustrating. And I've encountered that many, many times while trying to serve God. And what I've realized over time is going into a conversation week after week, just smacking somebody over the head with God's truth isn't going to do anything if they're not listening. You're wasting your time. And so what I've learned over a period of time is that the best way to handle those situations is to not just keep bringing it up over and over and over again. Instead, it's an opportunity for you to take that to prayer and ask God to change this person's heart. For several years, I've been keeping this prayer list, and I try to pray through it every single day. I don't do it every single day. I try my best to do it. But it's amazing to look at the hundreds, if not thousands, of answered prayers that God has answered. I'm always in amazement how I'll pray for somebody because I don't know what to do or how to help them. And weeks later or months later, I'll be talking to them or hear them talking about how God convicted them of the very thing that I was praying about. And it wasn't me. It wasn't like I was having that conversation. Or maybe I'll be sitting there talking to them And they'll be like, you know, I've just been really thinking about this thing, and it's the very thing that I was praying for. And so because I was praying for that person consistently, I saw that opening. And I was able to have a good conversation with that person and maybe help advance their thinking about God in that particular area. He says in verse 21 and 22, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may also know how I am and how I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And there you have the book of Ephesians. Yes, Lord, thank you that the victory has already been won through Christ, and that we, as we try to advance your purposes here, that we can do so knowing that we have overcome the world and your enemy because of Christ and what he has done. I pray, Lord, that as we conclude this 3-week series on spiritual warfare, that we would have just an awareness, that we would be more attuned to the spiritual reality that you see and that you tell us about. And I pray too for those of us maybe who don't believe in you, but maybe have a category for the spiritual realm. I pray that those individuals would continue to keep exploring Christianity and learning more about what you have to say, God. And I pray that as they continue this journey, that they can eventually find you. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.